Let's turn to God, shall we, in prayer and ask his help as we come to this portion of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word that we come to is from you, and you've given it that we would return to you, our God, that we would be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one you have given, that we would be saved from our sins and that we would be restored to you. Pray, Father, that we would hear your voice and that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one by whom we are saved from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. We've spoken of how Jeremiah was a prophet that God sent, a messenger, an ambassador that God sent out to the people to preach the message that God had for them. And what we discover as we read through the prophets, and Jeremiah is not alone in this, that the message that he had for the people was not merely a spoken message, but in tangible ways he expressed to the people what God had to say to them. So Jeremiah, when he was called by God to be the prophet and to go out, he wasn't only speaking to the people, he was demonstrating, he was showing to the people in his life what God's concern was and what his will was for that time. And certainly here in chapter 16 is one of the places where we find this happening, where it's not just that God has a word to give, he has something for Jeremiah to do to show to the people what God's will is and what he is going to do. And it's a sore matter. It's a sore one for Jeremiah. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. There are two others as well that we'll come to, that he tells Jeremiah things that he is to do. He tells him in the second place that he is not to go into the house of mourning, in verse 5, and then also not to go into the house of celebration either, which we read of in verse number 8. Don't marry, don't go into the house of mourning, don't go into the house of celebration either. Well, why would God say that to Jeremiah? What is God's purpose? What is God saying to the people through Jeremiah in these things? And how would this be for Jeremiah? And how would it be for the people as well that God wanted him to do this? Well, why, first of all, does he say to Jeremiah, you shall not take a wife, nor have you sons or daughters, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place? Well, what God is saying to Jeremiah, he's speaking specifically here to Jeremiah. He's not speaking to anybody else. He's speaking to Jeremiah. He's saying, you, Jeremiah, you are not to have, not to take a wife, nor will you have children. And so it's a command, and as these other commands are also specifically to Jeremiah and to Jeremiah alone. What is God's purpose then in saying this to Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah, as we said, is a prophet. And as a prophet, he not only speaks the truth, but he lives out the truth and he gives visible representations of God's truth to the people. So the question is then, if God says to Jeremiah, you're not to marry, you're not to have children, what truth is God getting across to the people? What truth is God getting across to the people? Well, one truth that he's getting across to the people is what the people have done. One truth that he's getting across to the people is what the people have done. And he's showing them through Jeremiah what they've done. He's saying to Jeremiah, you're to not marry, you're not to have children, you're not to do this, to highlight to the people what the people have done and what they have done with me. You see, marriage is a covenant. It's when a man and a woman make a promise to love one another, to care for one another for their lives. But God also had made a covenant with the people too. And God had made a promise to the people. I will love you and I will care for you. And he made his promises to the people. But the people had turned their back on God. They turned their back on the covenant that God had made with them. They had turned away from God being their God. But at the same time, they were keeping on with the other parts of life, the marriage and the children and so on, and the community life. But the community life was away from God. It was drawing from what God had given them. God had given marriage to them. But they, at the same time, had rejected God. They had turned away from God. And what happens at the heart of this is that what God speaks of, and he speaks about this in, through the prophet Isaiah, that the people had made their own covenant. God had made a covenant with them. But instead of looking to God and trusting in God and listening to God and following God, they had stopped listening to God and had stopped following God and had forgotten his covenant and had made their own covenant instead. And the book of Isaiah tells us who they made that covenant with. They made that covenant with death, with death. Instead of following God, they had made promises with death. And so it says in Isaiah chapter 28, you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. We've made an agreement with death. That when the overwhelming whip passes through it, when the wrath of God comes, it will not come to us. For we have made our lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. People had made their promise with death and found their comfort in death and said to themselves, in death, God will not do what he says he will do. We will be comfortable there. There is no threat for us there. They had made their covenant and their promise with death, turning away from God. And that is what God is showing to the people. Because there's when he says to Jeremiah, you're not going to have a wife. You're not going to have a family. Jeremiah, in your family line, there's no one after you. It's you and that's it. And God is showing something in this aspect of Jeremiah's life to the people. This is what's going to happen to you. There's going to be death. And there's not going to be anyone there to mourn for you. And, it's a deeply upsetting thing and must have been painful for Jeremiah. I doubt very much that Jeremiah heard that word from God, you're not to marry and what will. I expect this was a deeply painful thing for him. I remember the story of once William Still, who was a bachelor minister, who was minister in Aberdeen for many years. Once he spoke about his calling to be single and how painful a matter this was for him. It may have seemed perhaps on the outside to some that, this is something maybe he just isn't interested in. But actually, no, when he spoke about it, this is one of the most painful things, if not the most painful thing in his life, that his calling to be single. And this is costly to Jeremiah. Well, another thing which is costly to Jeremiah is this: you shall not go into the house of mourning or lament those that pass away. You shall not go into the house of mourning, and you shall not lament after them either. Why is it that God says that? Why is it that Jeremiah is not to go into the house of mourning? Again, we remember he's speaking specifically to Jeremiah. Why is he not to do that? He explains it is because, verse 5, I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy declares the Lord. And both great and small shall die, and they shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. That's another way of just saying there's not going to be anybody there to mourn for them when the time comes that the army from the north comes to take the people of Jerusalem out and the people of Judah out of the land because of God's judgment on them for their sin. And there's not going to be anybody left when that massacre takes place. There's not going to be anybody to clean it up afterwards. There's not going to be anybody to mourn it afterwards. It's going to be an eerie silence over the city and over the country. And this is what God is saying to Jeremiah. This is what you're now going to show to the people. It's an illustration of what is going to happen. The fact that you don't go into the house of mourning is an illustration to the people that the time is coming in your generation that there are going to be so many people who fall and die and nobody is going to mourn them. The people will be captured. The cities will be destroyed. There will not be anyone to mourn those who have fallen. That's with the judgment of God for their sin. Well, this too, I suppose, would have been costly to Jeremiah. Where's Jeremiah? Everyone else is here. This was one of his good friends. This was one of his colleagues. This is someone that he grew up with. This is someone he went to school with. Where's Jeremiah? Shouldn't Jeremiah be here? Imagine the things that people would have said about Jeremiah. It's his duty to be here. But why was he not? Why was he not? Does he think lightly of this? No, it's not that. For there's no happiness, no pleasure. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. Over anybody. God tells us there is not even a milligram or the tiniest of portions of pleasure in the death of the wicked. Zero pleasure. No pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. Why was Jeremiah not to go in the place of mourning? Because when the siege takes place, there will be no one to mourn. And what God is doing with Jeremiah is he's showing the people before it happens what's going to happen. He's showing the people what's going to happen before it happens. He's a prophet. He feels what will be felt. They don't see that. They don't realize that, as we'll come to. But he's feeling what will be felt. He feels the death. He feels the mourning, the need that there is. But he is not recognized. He is not one that the people listen to. The third thing that he is not to do is to go into the house of feasting, which we read in verse 8. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. No celebrations. Speaking there, isn't it, particularly of weddings, and so it goes on in verse 9 to speak of the bridegroom and the bride, the house of feasting, but God says to Jeremiah, you are not to go there. For the same reason. Because the time is coming in Judah and in Jerusalem, because of its turning away from God, when there will be no feasting. There will be no celebration. Because of God's righteous judgment upon the country. When Jeremiah goes to do this, and this is with a heavy heart, he goes, he's faithful to God, he's going, following God, and he does these things. What will people say? And we're told what they say in verse 10. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin we have committed against the Lord our God? And what that's is highlighting perhaps a denial, a blindness perhaps. They don't see what God is doing. They think they see. They speak about the Lord and use his covenant name in verse 10. What is this sin that we have committed against the Lord? But they don't seem to see their sin, or they are denying their sin. But then it's laid out to them. It's because those who went before you forsook me, and now you're forsaking me in a way which is worse than your father's. Every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. And that's really what the heart of the matter is. That's what the heart of the matter is. It's a refusal to listen to him. This people knew what God was going to do. They'd already been told that the armies were going to come from the north. They knew what the outcome was. Sometimes we can say, if only we knew. If only we knew what was going to happen, then we would do what we need to do to prepare for it. But what the Bible is telling us here is, no, that's actually not right. These people knew. Yet, they continued to be stubborn. and refused to listen to God. Overall, what is happening is that God is speaking prophetically to the people, that he's communicating the truth to the people. He's communicating his will. He's communicating what is going to happen. And he does this, the way he does this is by removing Jeremiah from normal social interactions. He is removing Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah, you're not to get married. You're not to go to the house of mourning. You're not to go to the house of feasting. And in a way, what God is doing here is he's demonstrating to the people through Jeremiah what is going to happen, what is coming their way. Because they may be concerned, well, what's Jeremiah thinking? But what God is speaking about through Jeremiah is what's going to happen. This, what Jeremiah feels and the things, these are the things that are coming the way of the people. He's a prophet. He's speaking about what's coming. Well, the people had turned away from God and had been following false gods. But what God would then do, there are other prophets who saw similar things as well. And I think of Habakkuk, for instance. Lord, you see the iniquity of what's happening. Will you bring about the change that's needed? Will you deal with this? You get such a shocking answer to his prayer. Yes, it's not going to be in the way that you would like. It's not going to be in the way that you'd think. What I'm going to do is going to bring this army down from the north, and all the people are going to be taken out of exile, into exile. They're going to be taken away into a foreign land. I'm going to do that for 70 years. They're going to be there. And then I'm going to send the people back. And then I'll deal with those who have oppressed them all of these years. The people had been following false gods. And so what God does in taking them out of the land and putting them into Babylon is actually to, in a greater degree, give them over to those false gods. That's what he's doing. He's giving them over. You've wanted to follow these gods. Now have these gods. Have them. And you know what they said when they were in Babylon? They said, well, they were remembering how God had been so good to them and began at that point in time to regret what they'd been doing all those years. And they were filled with sorrow. They were given a song that they felt they couldn't sing. That's how heavy it was in the heart. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Given a song, but unable to sing it. What a depth, what a low God has brought his people to. Give you a song, but you can't sing it. Out of their land, out of everything, in a land which is run by these false gods and decisions about what's happening, which the people can't grasp or understand. And God brings them to that place. Yet, he does not forsake his people. He does not forget his covenant. They are brought to a historical, all-time low. Before, they used to say, As the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But now they will say, as the Lord who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he'd driven them. That this is actually now the way that they would begin to speak about God. We used to speak about what he did in the past. But now we speak about what he has done now. That he has brought us out of this place from the north. We thought that they had something which looked good, but it was awful. God does not forsake his covenant or his people. He says, I'll bring them back. It's going to be through a valley of death, but God will not forsake his promise. What observations can we make about Jesus' life? What observations? We've looked in Jeremiah's life. What about Jesus' life and about things which are similar? Jesus doesn't marry. Jeremiah is told you not to marry, not to have children. Jesus didn't marry and he didn't have children through flesh and blood. But Jesus does have children. The children that are born of the Spirit. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 2 where the Lord says, here am I, and the children you have given me. How about the time when Jesus went to the house of mourning? Jeremiah was told, you don't go to the house of mourning. But Jesus went to the house of mourning. But he did it in a very different way. He said to the people, why are you mourning? They laughed at him. They laughed at him. He attended the wedding of Cana. And he turned the water into wine. And he made it an even greater celebration than what it was before. So there are differences then in Jeremiah's life and calling to what Jesus does. But there are similarities as well. There are similarities. And there are two similarities that I'd like to draw out finally then. First is the cost. The cost. The personal cost for Jeremiah to be told, Jeremiah, you must not marry or have children. You must not go to the house of mourning. Whatever anyone says, you must not go to the house of celebration. How costly this was to Jeremiah to express the will of God for the people. What about the cost for the Lord Jesus? The personal cost that he had in not marrying? Well, that's maybe one thing, but the matter of what was the cost for Jesus to have children? Children that are born of the Spirit. The cost was his own life. The cost was his death. The Holy One of God, who deserves to live forever, yet comes among us and dies on the cross and is forsaken by God on the cross. The cost for having this family born of the Spirit. The cost that Jesus endured for helping that little girl who he woke up from her sleep or death, and people laughed at him. They mocked him. The cost that he suffered and endured to help us. The cost of turning the water into wine. What really has been the cost that we have this day, today? What is it that means this earth is not hell? It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that he's willing to take up the cost, the price, that the sun would rise today and that we would be able to eat and to drink well, that we would have God's grace given again and mercy again, renewed again and again each day. Back in that passage in Isaiah chapter 28 where the people said that they've made a covenant with death and we will lie comfortably in our deaths. God says about that that the bed will be too small. It's not going to be comfortable. We cannot take for granted the mercies and graces that are renewed to us again and again each day from our God, and the cost of this has been the giving of his Son, that we would not be transferred just straight away from our sin into hell. The great cost in revealing God's will to sinners. The great cost of revealing God's will to the world. Jeremiah, social cast out. Jesus, cast out of the city. Oh, the cost that God has bared for us in Christ. Then the command. He tells us the cost, then he tells us the command. Well, God says all that's going to happen. He says, say this to the people. He's saying what's going to happen. He tells the people to do something. He only tells the people to do one thing, but he tells them to do it five times. And what he tells the people to do is to look. Look. Behold, he says in verse 9. And then again in verse 12. And then in verse 14. And then also in 16 and 21. Behold, 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 look. Robert Murray McShane, for every look at self. Take 10 looks at Christ. This is what God is saying. He's saying, look, look, look. Look. He speaks of how before the people remembered how God had brought the people out of Israel, out of Egypt to Israel. And when Israel was on its way to Egypt, the people were in a wilderness and they were moaning, they were groaning about the place that God had brought them to. Moaning and groaning. Well, God had saved them, he'd brought them out, he was taking them to the promised land. Well, God was not happy with the moaning and groaning, and so what God did is a judgment. He sent these fiery serpents among the people, and it tells us in the book of Exodus that the serpents bit many people, and many people died as a result. Then God said to Moses, I've got something that I want you to do. Make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And if anyone has been bitten by a serpent. Say this to them. Look at the palm. Look at the palm. And they'll be made well. And so whenever anyone, whoever, anyone at all, anybody who's there, when they're bitten by one of these serpents, they would look at the pole and they would be made well. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. He takes from the story of the looking, and he's saying, that's what you need, is to look. Look at me. Yes, there were people who looked at Jesus and they mocked him and they rejected him. It tells us in that some would wag their heads at Jesus. So they saw him. But for those who kept their eyes upon Jesus, for those who fixed their gaze upon Jesus, what did they see? The Roman centurion, a hard man, he said, surely this was the Son of God. He looked at Jesus, he beheld him with his gaze. Thomas, who doubted, he said, I'll have to touch his hands. I have to see him. I have to see his hands and see his feet. And Jesus said to him, well, come over and touch them. And it seems that Thomas didn't actually have to do that. He just saw him. And he believed. And Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. What's happening in the book of Jeremiah is there are all these lies that have been built up, and God is just cutting right through the lot of them, saying, you need to be restored to me. And how are you going to be restored to God? With all these lies that have built up, he says, look, behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you have yet not come to know for yourself the love of God in Jesus Christ for sinners, look to Jesus. Fix your gaze upon him. And keep your eyes fixed upon him. Look at him that you may believe in him. Look, believe, trust. This is the one that God has given, that we would be restored to him. And if you are looking to Jesus, keep looking to Jesus. This is where we go wrong, is when we stop looking at Jesus. That's when we start sinking into the sea. It's when we stop looking at Jesus. Think of what McShane says. For every look at self, take 10 to Jesus. And well, if you've taken your gaze away from Jesus, if you've taken your gaze away, what then? Set your eyes back upon him. set your gaze back upon him. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, if it was the case that in Jeremiah's day, the people began to change the way they talked. So they said no longer as much, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." But they said then, "This is the God who has brought us out of the exile from the north." What now? What now? This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they said. And that's what you and I must say and continue to say, keeping our gaze fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will surely deliver us from our sins and our iniquities. Amen.